Take our Bibles again this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. We taught through the story of Lazarus and his resurrection by our Lord Jesus Christ last Sunday. And there's some things theologically that I wanted to come back and deal with for us, just filling out the picture from the rest of Scripture. And so we're going to do that today. Let's begin here in John 11. The great statement from our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That's a powerful question and an important question that Jesus ends as he asks Martha there, "Do you believe this?" I think it highlights for us the importance of Christians having a convinced, joyful confidence and certainty in life after death, eternal life with our God and Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, not all Christians have this robust confidence that I've just spoken of. In fact, some people, I think, even some believers, fear death, and they fear it as some kind of controlling, dominating fear. For some, it is the process of dying that is feared, and perhaps we understand that. Nobody likes pain. Is that for that reason that in the world, assisted suicide or so-called mercy killings are becoming more and more popular? Selfish sinners who want to be in control of their lives, their world, and all that, they hate the process of death. They hate dying, its weakness, its lack of control, its pain, its indignity. For others, it is perhaps the fear of the unknown that scares them. This life, with all of its uncertainty, all of its disappointments, all of its pains, well, at least it's pretty much a known commodity. Death, they think, is unknown. Outside of a few highly publicized but frankly bizarre out-of-the-body, come-back-from-the-dead sort of experiences that no one's quite ready to put their confidence in, no one's really come back from the dead to tell us what it's like, at least not anybody that you know, or so maybe you think. And so people are left to wonder, well, what is death really like? Is it cessation of existence? What happens when your eyes close the last time and you breathe your last? If you were bad, do you come back as a lizard? If you were good, do you disappear into the cosmic goo of the universal consciousness, nirvana, you know, something like that? What happens when you die? It's a question that haunts many, and I think, unfortunately, haunts even some Christians. Now, instinctually, we understand what the Apostle Paul says, that death is an enemy. We understand that. When you go to a funeral, you realize something here is wrong. This is not right. This is not the way that it should be. We were created to be immortal beings. We were created not to die, and there's something in us that rebels against death. And we don't like enemies. Perhaps even we fear them. In fact, the author of Hebrews, you remember, describes the human race as subject to slavery all of their lives because of the fear of death. Now, for Christians, things are different, or certainly should be and must be different. We are not caught in the vice of uncertainty, in the vice of doubt or fear. In fact, to point that out, let me turn you to a verse in Colossians. We're going to be all over the Old Testament and New Testament today, so get your fingers warmed up. Colossians chapter 2. I want to point out for you these verses in Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2. And the grammar's a little bit awkward in one of Paul's sort of funny sentences here. And so just follow along and I'll clarify it for you. Verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea," another town nearby, "and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And then he kind of moves, transitions to what is really almost a prayer, asking some things for them. So I want you to know, I want your hearts to be encouraged, he says. You in Colossae, those in Laodicea, anyone who doesn't know me even, he said, "I want your hearts to be encouraged, having been knit together in love." That's the first encouragement. The encouragement of family, love in the body of Christ. And then he says, I want you to be attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. All the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ himself. Paul wanted them, especially looking at the end of verse 2, he wanted them to climb to another level. He wanted them to attain or to climb up to a level of spiritual wealth that perhaps they had not had before. And that is the level of spiritual wealth that comes from full assurance. He wanted them to luxuriate in a full, confident assurance that comes from understanding who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. Now that concept, the wealth of full assurance, I think that's a wonderful biblical thought. There is no wealth, forget money, cars, and anything like that. There is no wealth like the wealth of being fully assured that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. There is no wealth like the wealth of being fully convinced of what will happen to you after you die. This wealth of full assurance is critical to biblical Christianity. It's critical to our thinking as Christians. In fact, you might remember two times in the New Testament, Paul dealt with churches that did not have full assurance. One was the church of Corinth, and the other was the church of the Thessalonians. In both cases, their lack of full assurance was crippling to their faith and to their peace of mind. Paul corrected both. Because a full assurance of life after death is critical to the Christian faith. Christians, if I can illustrate it this way, are to be like little children at a birthday party, gobbling up the ice cream of full assurance. Lick it, suck it, eat it, stir it in the bowl, however you like it, right? Eat it up, the full assurance of eternity with God. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you how Paul assured first the Corinthians and then the Thessalonians as well. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12, Paul sets up the issue that he's going to write about. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's true, says Paul. That's the heart of the gospel. If the resurrection of Christ is part of that gospel, that good news, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? That's saying there is no Christianity. There is no good news. So how can you say that? Verse 16. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. See, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus obviously couldn't have risen from the dead either. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. It is Christ's resurrection that assures us that his death on the cross is sufficiently and adequately applied to us. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if there's no resurrection. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says, forget the idea of living out a Christian ethic, being good to your neighbor and all that sort of stuff. He says, that's absolute nonsense if there is no resurrection. It is completely useless if there is no resurrection for you to live out the Christian life and the sacrifice and the self-discipline of it and all the giving up of the pleasures, passing pleasures of sin and all that. He says, forget it. Christianity is not an ethical system. It is a Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead system. And if you take out resurrection, he says, it's ended, done. Christianity is worthless. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, says Paul, they are Christianity. Your faith is worthless without a certainty of resurrection. Paul took pretty serious this issue, didn't he? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's a little kinder with the Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 15, he calls them morons, Greek word moros. With the Thessalonians, a little bit kinder. They're uninformed. They're a little bit ignorant, but they had perhaps more excuse than the Corinthians. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Andrew preached these verses a week or two ago. Did a great job walking through them. You can have that sermon from the, I think it was last Sunday night, and get the verses in full. Paul starts in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. See, the Thessalonians were worried about those who had died, but Jesus hadn't come back yet, and they weren't sure where those guys went. Did they just, poof, go out of existence, disappear off the radar screen of God's work for eternity? I mean, who knows? Where did they go? And that doubt over the eternal life of those who had died in the meantime, since Paul had been there, well, that led them to a despairing kind of grief, a hopeless kind of grief. Paul corrected their wrong thinking by assuring them that those who had died before Christ's return would fully participate in God's eternal kingdom. And in fact, they would be with Christ first and come back with him and be reunited with their bodies first. They get it first, says Paul. And then he said this in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. You see, in 1 Corinthians, a doubt of life after death was devastating to Christian doctrine. It guts the hearts of Christian theology. But you know, it's also devastating to your peace of mind. A doubt about where you go as a believer in Jesus Christ or what happens, it guts your peace of mind. God wants his children, Colossians 2, verse 2, to celebrate in the wealth, to rejoice in the riches, to lay back and luxuriate in full assurance, complete, absolute confidence in him and his promise through Jesus Christ. So what I want to do for us today, having seen the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11 last Sunday, as part of Christ's assurance to you and me of life after death, I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus, now let me prove it. To complement that, today I want to show you the certainty of life after death and eternal life with God in the rest of the scriptures. We obviously can't cover all the verses that address this, but I want to just take a sampling for you. I want to show you that as a Christian, you can be fully assured of what will happen to you when you die. Now, let me add for a moment that if you are not a Christian, if you have not placed your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, well, you can be fully assured of what's going to happen to you after you die as well. Because the Bible is very clear on judgment and hell, isn't it? Everybody's going to live forever. Some of it are going to enjoy it more than others, aren't they? So we're going to take this especially from the perspective of believers this morning. As believers in Jesus Christ, what is it that underlies, undergirds, and firms up and makes solid our certainty of eternal life? Four things. Four things that contribute to a Christian certainty of life after death. They are, first, Old Testament examples of life after death. Secondly, New Testament examples of life after death. Third, Old Testament teaching. And fourth, New Testament teaching about life after death. We'll develop the two Old Testament ones together and then the New Testament ones together. So Old Testament examples, New Testament examples, Old Testament teaching, New Testament teaching. I want to develop those to help you understand the full assurance that you can have as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's first look at Old Testament examples. Certainty of life after death? You betcha. Turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Two examples of life after death in the Old Testament quickly come to mind. Genesis chapter 5, Enoch, and then in a moment we'll look at Elijah as well. But let's start with Enoch in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is that horrible chapter in which the patriarchs are listed by name. Their incredible length of life is listed, but everyone ends with, and he died, which is the real point of the chapter, not how long they lived. They were supposed to live forever, so 900 years was nothing. And he died, and he died, and he died. The wages of sin is death. Well, then you get here to Genesis 5, to verse 21 and following, and Enoch. Now, life after death is not fully developed in the Old Testament quite in the same way that it is in the New Testament. It's certainly there in the Old Testament, and we're going to see that very obviously. Genesis 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and you would expect from the rest of the chapter to say, and he died. It doesn't say that. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, exceptional man. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. For every other man, in Genesis 5, the phrase was, and he died. Adam died, Seth died, Enosh died, Kenan died, Mahalalel died, Jared, Methuselah, Lamech, they all died. It's a funeral chapter. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Something happened to Enoch that was different than what happened with the other men in this passage. Enoch didn't die. And I think the clear suggestion is Enoch went somewhere else and kept living. It's a very early hint that when life on this earth is over, there is someplace else to go, something else to do. Now, that same language is used of Elijah. Turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. In fact, that word to take or to receive that was used in Genesis 5 became something of a technical word in the Hebrew language to refer to God snatching you out of this life and taking you somewhere else. That word lekach is used here in 2 Kings chapter 2 as well. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 1. The pages are still rustling. Let me give you a moment. Electronic guys are going trying to figure out, where's 2 Kings? Keep scrolling. 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah. That's that same verb that was used in Genesis 5. Enoch was not, he was taken by God. Here, the Lord is about to lekach, to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. It's kind of the meeting of the prophets. The one Elisha will replace the other when Elijah is taken. Elijah isn't going to die, though. God, it says here, is going to take him to heaven. God is going to take Elijah somewhere else so that he can go on living there. Verse 11. And as they, Elijah and Elisha, were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. You see, both Enoch and Elijah went somewhere. They didn't die. They were taken somewhere, skipping death, and I don't think we get to do that unless Jesus comes back. But skipping death, they went straight into life somewhere else. Life in God's presence. They were taken by God in a unique and exceptional way. And those are two Old Testament examples that underlie our certainty that there is life after death. These guys went somewhere, and they kept on living. God took them to be with himself. Now, besides Old Testament examples of life and death, let me show you some Old Testament teaching on this subject. Some Old Testament teaching. Let's turn to Psalm 73. And again, we can't look at every verse that would address this, but let's turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You might remember this is a wisdom psalm in which Asaph, the author, is telling you how he had gotten distracted by looking at the worldly success of the sinful people around him and become a bit jealous of them and had turned his eyes from God and was in fact in great disruption and nearly ready to fall, he said in verse 2. God, of course, got him back on track, thankfully. He went to the temple to worship and reminded himself who God was, and he gets back on track, which is a pretty good approach for anybody. When you're just about falling, go back to who God is. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph says, you know what? I was dumb as a donkey. I was looking at sinners rather than looking at God, and yeah, it confused me. Stupid of me. God was gracious, verse 23. Nevertheless, said Asaph, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterwards, there's that verb again, lakach, receive me to glory. Receive me to glory. Now, Old Testament scholars debate whether this afterward receiving to glory is a reference to life after death or not. And mostly they do that because the majority of those scholars have an agenda to keep life after death out of the Old Testament, obviously not believing evangelical scholars. I don't have that agenda. If it's there, life after death in the Old Testament, then let's identify it. And in fact, here it is again. We don't have to try to hide it or explain it away. There it is. The word receive or take here is that same word again. The one used in Genesis 5 of Enoch and in 2 Kings 2 of Elijah. Asaph expected that after a lifetime of being guided by God, God would take him or receive him to glory. I don't think he was expecting to be translated in some exceptional way like Enoch and Elijah were, but he was really sure he was going to go somewhere else and God was going to be there. God would be waiting for him and he would spend eternity with him. Turn to Isaiah 26. We'll see another passage where, if those weren't clear enough for you, now it gets really clear. Isaiah stops beating around the bush and he just lays it out. Clear as can be in Isaiah chapter 26. In a context of God's end of the age restoration of Israel, Isaiah prophesies this, 26, verse 19. Again, we'll let the rustling pages stop. Are we there? Good. Isaiah 26, 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's pretty clear. The graves will open up, says Isaiah, and give birth to those who have departed. The dead will live. Even the Old Testament, there was a confidence of life after death. The examples of Enoch and Elijah and the teaching passages come to this as well. One other passage among many we could look at, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Daniel is also speaking about the end of the age. He also foretells resurrection, just as Isaiah did. He takes it a step further and divides that resurrection between a resurrection of those who love God, the resurrection of the righteous, and the resurrection of the wicked and those who do not love God, and two different destinies for them. Daniel makes that clear for us. Daniel 12, beginning in verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Israel, angelic being, he will rise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Things are going to be pretty bad. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. God will take care of them just like he did Daniel and the lion's den and the three friends and the fiery furnace. There's a reason those stories are in Daniel. Now notice verse 2. Many of those, and Hebrew likes to use the word many in the place of the word all sometime. This would be one of those cases. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Certainty of life after death. Everybody says, Daniel, hey, by the way, he's going to live forever. Some are going to do that under God's judgment. Some are going to do that in God's incredible, gracious blessing. And so is there a certainty of life after death? I say, well, looking at the Old Testament, there is. The Old Testament told its reader to expect a day when resurrection would take place. Especially by the time you get to Isaiah writing in 700, Daniel writing in the 500s, things are really, really clear at that point. Not only was there teaching, it gave two examples of two men going straight to heaven. Do not pass go, do not collect 200 rand. They just went straight there. Say, okay, well, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament does the same thing for us. It gives us examples and it gives us teaching. Let's start in the Gospel of John. We saw this last week, but just for completion's sake, John chapter 11. Having seen two examples in the Old Testament of men who went to be with God, life after death, let's look at two examples from the New Testament. The first, of course, is going to be Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 38 and following. So Jesus, he's at the tomb, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a really bad smell, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him, let him go." Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Say, well, where had he been? Had he gone out of existence, snuffed out like a candle? Absolutely not. Jesus was calling him back to this life from another life. Another example of certainty of life after death comes in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the martyr. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is on trial for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen has gone through this whole Old Testament explanation of God's working leading up to Christ. And he says to them in verse 53, "You guys are not keeping the law," which is not a good thing to say to Pharisees. They get really, really angry at him. Verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. And he said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said that, he fell asleep." God's grace in one way or another prepares believers to die. Now, if you get stoned for your faith, maybe God will give you Stephen's way. If you don't, maybe he won't, right? But in this case, the preparation that God gave Stephen for facing death, because I think his death was extraordinary, the preparation that God gave Stephen was a vision. A momentary glimpse of what, or better, who, was awaiting him. As the rocks started to crash into Stephen's body and his skull, he knew exactly where he was going. What he believed by faith, ever since he had come to faith in Jesus Christ, he, at this moment, saw with his eyes Jesus Christ and the life to come. And so, Old Testament examples and teaching, well, New Testament examples as well. And they confirm for us life after death. Lazarus went somewhere and came back. Stephen knew exactly where he was going. Full assurance. You say, okay, well, what about the New Testament teaching? I mean, seeing the examples of Lazarus and Stephen, what about the teaching of the New Testament? Does it bring us this wealth of full assurance? And it certainly does. The New Testament teaching about life after death for believers is a settled, confident, joyful, and certain teaching. It's expressed in at least six ways. There's probably more, but I'll give you six this morning. Six ways. Let me give you the list. You'll get it as we go back through. God's title, Christ's title, Christ's purpose, God's promise, Christ's teaching, and Paul's teaching. Those are six pillars that undergird our assurance as believers in Jesus Christ of what will happen when we die. Let's look at them in turn. First, God's title. To see God's title as an assurance, turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul's in the middle of his argument of explaining that salvation is by grace through faith, and he's using Abraham as a great illustration of that. David he talks about as well. In Romans 4, verse 17, God is speaking of Abraham. He finishes verse 16 talking about those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he wants to explain that statement, father of us all, he says, as it is written of Abraham, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, and now Paul is going to give two titles to God. Even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Two titles. God is the God who creates from nothing. He calls into being that which does not exist. But more importantly for our study is the first one there. God is the God who gives life to the dead. That title, that name for God, is the first New Testament pillar supporting the certainty of life after death. When you serve and believe in and come to love and know the God whose very name is the raiser of the dead, well, then you can live with full assurance knowing what will happen to you when you die. Second pillar, Christ's title. Turn back to Revelation, all the way to Revelation chapter 1. Having seen God the Father's title, let's look at a title for our Lord Jesus Christ that's given to us here in Revelation 1. A couple of titles, in fact. Start in Revelation 1, verse 5. John, verse 4, says he's writing to the seven churches in Asia. He's writing from God the Father. He's writing from the Spirit of God. And then he says in verse 5, and I'm writing from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, if Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, what would that lead you to expect? Well, maybe there'll be a secondborn, a thirdborn, a fourthborn, and so on. Say, well, how do we know that expectation is correct? Keep reading. Get to the end of the chapter, verse 17. John sees a glorious vision of our exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Good response. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades, place of temporary torment. Jesus was dead, but he said, you know what, guys? I beat death. I'm the living one. I was crucified. I went to the grave, but I have beat death. More than that, he says, I carry around with me the keys to your caskets. I have the keys to death. I have the keys to Hades, the place where sinners go before or after they die. Jesus says, I have the keys to life and death. Eternity, I am the Lord of hell, later on in Revelation chapter 14. The keys to death are on Jesus' key ring. The proof is, of course, his own resurrection and Lazarus's as well. And so we have a title for God, the one who gives life to the dead, and a title for Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the living one. I was dead, behold, now I'm alive forevermore, and I have power over your death and life too. God's title, Christ's title, pillars that hold our assurance. A third pillar is Christ's purpose. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Christ's purpose. This also undergirds our confidence as believers in Jesus Christ. You say, why did Jesus Christ come? Well, there's a number of answers to that. He came to glorify his Father, no doubt of that. He came to die for sin, no doubt of that. He came to rescue the perishing, to seek and save the lost. We know all of that. But one of the purposes of the incarnation of the Son of God that we might forget is found here, stated very clearly in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, he says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about human beings, you and me, all of us. Since we're human, share in flesh and blood, he himself, God in the person of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Christ became man, the God-man. That's purpose, in order that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And, complementary purpose, that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. You see, integral to Christianity is a rejection of doubt regarding what happens after you die. Let the pagans fear. Let the religious of the world, let them tremble, let them be afraid, let them be uncertain. Christians, we can be sure. We have full assurance. You see, Christ's very purpose for coming was to remove your doubt, was to remove your fear, was to give you peace, the peace of full assurance. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ can live in a joyful certainty in the face of death. There is no fearful doubt. We don't like dying, that process, we understand that. But as far as death itself goes, there's no fear. Jesus has declawed the cat, if you will. He has removed the stinger from the tail of the scorpion. It's amazing to me that it's so important to God that you and I know and apply this full certainty. God wants us to be certain. He doesn't leave us in doubt. He doesn't leave us in the dark. He doesn't leave us fearful and trembling. He wants us to know the riches, the wealth of full assurance, of complete confidence. Remember Hebrews 11:6, it says there, without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. Now, if you turn that around, by God's gift of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you say it positively, then it is possible to please God. He's not some unpleasable ogre, as some people imagine. With faith, which is a gift of God, we'll give him full credit for it. With faith, it is possible to please God. Well, when you apply that in this situation, what you understand is that God is delighted when we, as believers in Jesus Christ, face our own death or the death of a believer that we love, right? When we face that with a confident certainty of eternal life. God's pleased by that. He is delighted in that. Maybe I can say it this way. For Christians, death is not a step into the unknown. If you've ever said that, then this is your moment to repent. If you have ever thought that, it is your moment to turn away from that thought. Death is not a step into the unknown. It is a step into the known for Christians. Christ, you see, has gone before. He's blazed the trail. The fear and the doubt is removed. Heaven is certain. Consider this illustration. Let's say you boarded an airplane to fly to America. I don't know why you'd want to do that. You've never been to America before, but you're going to go there. You're in that airplane halfway over the Atlantic Ocean. A lot of water. All you're seeing is water. You might start to think, sitting there in that seat in the airplane, gazing out the window, I wonder if America's really there. Maybe it's all a lie. Joel's been deceiving us all these years. America doesn't exist. Are we really going to just keep flying until our arms get too tired? Run out of fuel and crash into this endless ocean? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? You say, don't be absurd, Joel. I maybe not been to America. I don't know exactly what America is like, but I know it's there. How? If you haven't been there, how do you know? Never been to Antarctica. How do you know it's there? Huh? How about America? Well, you've had good, trustworthy, I hope, reports of existence. It's on a map. Oh, great. Well, we can fake maps. I mean, please. You've spoken to people that have been there. You know it's there. You have good testimony. You know what? It's the same with heaven. It's the same with life after death. You haven't been there. You don't know exactly what it's like, but it's there. We're not doubting that. Say, how do you know? Well, God told you. God told you. Now, let me put a fine point on it. Do you trust me more when I say there's a country called America than you trust God when he says there's a place called heaven? Ouch. God's word, absolute confidence in the God we can trust, gives us absolute confidence in his promise of life after death. Not only do we have a map that says it's there, the Bible, right? You know someone who's been there. Thinking, oh no, Joel's gone off the rails. Now he's going to give us this life after death. You know, I died this weekend. No. You know somebody who's been there. Say, who? Lazarus? Don't know him. No, Jesus. You know Jesus. Death isn't a step into the unknown. God's told you what is coming. He's given you a map. And furthermore, Christ's been there. He's experienced. He's blazed the trail for you. Why do you think it was part of the death and the resurrection? Why do you think it's listed out in such great detail in every gospel? So you know. You know. There's a map. And you know somebody who's been there. Christ. He waits on the other side. He's conquered death. And all you have to do is put your feet in his footprints and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. So we got God's title, Christ's purpose to defeat death and your fear of death. Fourth pillar that undergirds, supports believers' confident hope in heaven and New Testament teaching, God's promise. God's promise, also here in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, these are such powerful verses, it's just they're stuck in the middle of a difficult passage in Hebrews, so we forget them sometimes. In verse 11 of Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews uses that same glorious phrase. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He says, well, I mean, assurance comes in part from God's work in your life, living it out as a believer. But he says, I want you to see God's work in your life, and I want you to be fully assured. Ultimately, it's not based on us, though. It's based on God, and of course it must be. Verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. So you've got promise and oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, now get this, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one that enters within the veil, Old Testament terminology, into the presence of God itself. You are safe in this hope, in this promise, and you're safe into the very presence of God. The author of Hebrews says two unchangeable things. God's promise first, his word is his bond, he is the God who is truth. Secondly, God on top of that swore an oath that he would keep his salvation promise. It doesn't come any more sure than that. We say seeing is believing, this is even better. The double scoop assurance of the promise and the oath of God is a two scoop ice cream cone that you can never stop eating. You can't lick that thing down. God's promise produces in those who trust in him what? Verse 18 says strong encouragement. Strong encouragement. Hope. Anchor of the soul. Sure. Steadfast. This is what John Wesley meant, that quote I gave you last Sunday, when he said, when someone asked him, what does Christianity make a difference in the people who believe in this Jesus that you preach? And his answer was, our people die well. A lot of answers you give to that question, what difference does Christianity make? Well, that's one good one. And this is what he was talking about. We have a hope. We have a certain anchor of the soul, full assurance. Luxuriate in it. One of the great joys of being a Christian is to serve a God who is so profoundly concerned with our peace of mind. He wants us to be fully assured. Other religions tolerate and even promote uncertainty. False branches of Christianity tolerate and promote uncertainty about your eternal destiny. God never does that. God is the good shepherd who is lovingly concerned for his people. Of course, those who are wicked, we understand, they don't have assurance of anything, right? But if you love Christ and God is working in your life, he wants you to know the joy of full assurance, the comfort of it, the spiritual wealth that comes from not having to doubt where you go when you die. Fifth pillar, Christ's teaching. Christ's teaching. Turn to Mark chapter 12, first of all. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. We've seen God's title, Christ's purpose, God's promise. Fifth pillar undergirding our confidence is Christ's teaching. I'll show you a number of examples here. First, Mark chapter 12. Little background. You remember the Sadducees? They were one of the key groups within the spiritual elite of Israel. They were the chief priests, primarily. Frankly, they were more political than spiritual at this point in their history. In fact, they were just flat-out unbelievers. They were materialists. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an immortal spirit. They didn't believe in life after death. They rejected all of that. They weren't saved. According to them, no life after death. Remember in Mark chapter 12, the final week of Jesus' life, it says in verse 18, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, they came to him and began questioning him. And you remember the question or the riddle that they gave him. They say, well, if a man dies, right, and he had more than one wife, and they go up to seven here in this earth, you know, who will he be married to in heaven? Who will be married to? Who will she be married to? Sorry. So they lay this out and they say, okay, we got this conundrum for Jesus. There's no way you can answer it. You know, you're married to multiple people on this earth because they just keep dying off. Well, that's, you know, you might check that one out. But they keep dying off, and so who are they going to be married to in heaven? Jesus rejects their worldly, materialistic, this world only kind of view. And he proves to them life after death from the Old Testament. And he uses a verse that you and I would never use to do it. Jump down to verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, says Jesus to them, have you not read the book of Moses? It's in the Bible, he says. In the passage about the burning bush, you're thinking burning bush, how God said to him, it's Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. It's not just Enoch and Elijah that went somewhere else and kept on living. Jesus said it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everyone else who believes in me. According to Jesus, here's the picture I have in my mind. God is talking to Moses there at the burning bush, and he lists out the names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while he does that, he looks over at them in the throne room. How you doing, guys? Yeah, happy over there? Yeah, good. He's looking at them. They're there. They're not dead, buried in the ground somewhere. They're there with God in heaven. He isn't the God of the dead, says Jesus. He's the God of the living. Although they had been dead hundreds of years at this point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were very much alive. Jesus taught life after death. We've seen where he taught that in John chapter 5 as well. You can jot down John 5, 21 through 26. Jesus is self-existent. He has life in himself. Therefore, since he has whatever it is that makes something alive and something else dead, Jesus has the aliveness. He owns it. He has it. And more than that, John 5 says he can give it to someone else. He controls it and he can distribute it to others. Jesus says, I have the power over death. And of course, John 11 is the third passage. Sorry, I'm skipping a couple because of time here. John 11. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said there, he got the report of Lazarus' death, and he said, oh, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they're like, oh, great, he's going to get better. And Jesus said, no, I mean, he's dead. And he says, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there. And they added this, that you may believe. That you may believe. What is death? It's a test of faith. It's a test of your faith. And those who, by God's grace, apply the gift of faith he has given, they please God. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, want to please God, and I know you do, what do? You take the faith that God has graciously given, and you apply it to the ultimate test of faith, death. And you believe. Of course, the reason we believe is Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. It all comes down to him. It all centers on him, doesn't it? You see, for Christians, death is both sad and joyful at the same time. Sad because there's a real parting there and that hurts our soul. We know that it is a grief. It's real. We understand that. But on the other hand, it's complemented by joy because as believers, we really believe in eternal life. And we believe that one who loves Christ has gone to it. I like the way D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, said this. He said, someday, said this as an elderly man, someday you'll hear that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? At that point, I'll be more alive than ever. That's what Jesus confirms in John 11. He gives resurrection, eternal life to those who believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. As a Christian, you need to wrap your reaction to death around that concept of full assurance. Death is sad, we understand it. But you know what? When I die, a sense in which I wish nobody would be sad at my funeral. You're like, oh, we'll be really glad to send you to heaven, Joel. That's... No problem. We'll have a party. No. Maybe I can put it this way. I would rather have my funeral be an anticipation of Christ's resurrection power rather than a memorial of my death. Don't you think? We understand that death's sad, but it is also gloriously joyful. Let me wrap up with a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. Turn there as we finish. We've looked at Christ's teaching, now Paul's teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, verse 14. Paul's teaching really takes two tracks on this subject. The first is what happens to Christ happens to us. That undergirds all of Paul's theology, that principle. What happens to Christ happens to us, and that's true in this area. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, but will also raise us up through his power. See, what God did for Jesus, the head of the body, the church, he will do for the body, us. He raised Jesus, he will raise us. What happens to Christ happens to us. That sets the tone for all of the rest of Paul's teaching. Turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. We have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's verse 19, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, first fruits terminology is important. First fruits were the first and the best of the harvest, and they were brought in, and they were offered up to God as a thank offering. The sheaf of grain, that first one that was brought in, represented all the rest of the grain that would eventually be brought into the barn and was given to God. Paul says here, what is Christ? He is the first one whom God has harvested from death, whom God has plucked from the field of death. But he is only the first fruits, a harvest of whole fields of believers yet to follow. What happens to Christ happens to us. The harvest will continue. And then last verse, 2 Corinthians 5. A second theme in Paul's teaching on this subject of life after death is this. Absent from the body is home with the Lord. Absent from the body is home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. You could almost say we have the hope of full assurance, couldn't you? We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. The parting of death is sad for those of us who remain, but as Christians, there is within it also the wealth of full assurance, a true and vibrant hope. Death is the no longer dangerous gateway to a completely safe eternal life with God. You see, for Christians, there's real hope. It's a confident hope. It's a for sure hope. It's a God-assured hope. For those who love God and have sought his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, there is an absolute certainty. We simply put our feet in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and walk from life through death to life. For those who do not believe, there is also absolute assurance of eternal life. Daniel 12 spoke of it, didn't it? It's an eternal life of judgment, though, for rebellion against God in hell. And so if you don't know Christ today, you need to turn. You need to turn and put yourself under the shepherding of the Good Shepherd and find a different kind of eternal life altogether. So, someday, I'll die. Might be on the way home today. Might be 40 years from now. Not likely. But who knows? Whenever that happens, do me a favor, would you? When I die, act like I'm alive. Yeah, it's sad, but you know what? Rejoice that another one who loves Christ is finally home. That view of death is the wealth, part of the wealth that Paul talked about in that opening verse in Colossians 2. The immeasurable riches of full assurance. Being able to face death knowing that we are following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Full assurance through Christ who is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. The grace of full assurance, not just giving us eternal life, resurrection, forgiveness of sins, but it is such an amazing thing to me. I suppose it shouldn't be, because you are a God who is love. But it's such an astounding thing that you are so concerned about our peace of mind, about our comfort. You want us to have that anchor to the soul. You want us to have full assurance. You want us to have confidence in you, your promise, and life after death. I pray for this congregation here now, Lord, for any who are doubting, any who are uncertain. Lord, I pray that today would have settled in their heart a clear and confident certainty that you are a God to be trusted, and that there is an absolute certain hope of life after death. We don't like the process of dying. That's understandable. We trust you through it. But there is no doubt, because Christ has gone before, he's left us a map to follow. Lord, we know that when we die, we will go straight to your presence. Oh, the glory of it, the wealth of full assurance. I pray, Lord, that we would cling to that. Through the scripture, by the power of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.